Hebrews chapter 12. This mic is new for me, so does it look right, Greg? Okay. I have to get used to putting it on. And Connie said I'm now a hip preacher? So we're destined to become a mega church now. So I don't think that'll happen. And I promise I won't sing. Hebrews chapter 12, and this morning we'll be looking at verse 2. I have several friends at work who like to participate in various kinds of races. Some of them are 5K, 10K, half marathon, marathon. And they do that to raise money for a cause that's important to them. And in their lives, what has happened is they may have lost a child to a tragic disease. They may have lost a sibling or maybe even a parent to things like heart disease and things like that. And they run in order to encourage other people to donate to that cause. It's a very touching way for them to remember their departed loved one and to raise money to help others who suffer from the same thing that their loved one did. They train, they prepare, and they endure the race and everything that goes with it because they think about the one they love. They're propelled by that down the race and to go through everything that they do. And when the race gets hard, they keep in mind that they're doing it for the one they love. That's their motivation. We find our motivation in these early verses in Hebrews chapter 12. We find that we have a grueling race before us that we have been thrust into. When we came and trusted in Christ, we have been put into this race. And it's a race that lasts throughout our whole lives from that moment forward. It's a race that we are in every day, whether we feel good or not. We don't have an option to say, okay, today I'm going to take a break from the race. It's not a weekend competition. It's not something that we train for, we participate, and we're done. This is something that goes on and on day after day. And so we need something more to help us endure. Each day that we wake, we are once again thrust into this race. And we need more help than what we ourselves can muster. We need a lot of help. And from where will that hope come? Well, let's look at Hebrews 12 and look at the first three verses to get us started. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Well, a couple weeks ago, we looked at verse 1, and we were exhorted there to do three things. One, to know and use our resources, that cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, that we have in the Scriptures, that is a huge help to us. Second, prepare yourself. We are to lay aside those things that weigh us down. They may be good things, but they slow us down in our race. And so we should lay those aside. But then also to put off those sins that so easily entangle us, the things that can trip us, not just slow us down, but that can bring us down. And then third, he called on us to run with intensity. Now, as I said, this is a lifelong race. It's not just a weekend competition. It's not an annual event. This is a daily event. So how are we going to be able to endure this long, grueling race that is set before us? How can we have hope to hold on all the way to the end? How are we going to persevere? How are we going to endure in spite of all the hindrances and the obstacles? And if you have run even 1 hour in this race, you know what I'm talking about. That there are all sorts of obstacles. There are all sorts of things that want to trip us up. Our own heart has plenty in it as it pursues sin. Our main point this morning is going to be the fourth point if you're looking at this unit, verses 1 and 2. These two verses go together, but there was so much packed in that I wanted to take them separately. And so this is really our fourth point, but it's going to be our main point today, and it is this. As he calls us to run with intensity, we ask, how? How? He says, keep your eyes fixed only on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed only on Jesus. Let me read it again, verse 2. As he calls us to run this race with endurance, he says to do it fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, we spent a lot of time going through chapter 11. We talk about this cloud of witnesses, all those people, men and women of faith in chapter 11 that are surrounding us. And we talked about how we need to look to them for our example, for encouragement. But now we come to a verse that says to fix our eyes on Jesus. And as I'm going to show to you in a moment, we're to fix our eyes only on him. So which is it? Are we supposed to look to those people as examples or not? You know, did he tell us one thing? It sounds good. And we're encouraged. And he says, oh, and by the way, don't look at them. You know, because you have to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Well, I don't think there's really a conflict here. We should look to their example. You see, if you think about it, what does their faith do? Their faith has them, it moves them to look to Jesus and to focus on Jesus. And so as we look at their faith, what their faith does is it points us to Jesus. Their faith is an example saying that's where you need to have your eyes fixed. But there's also a way in which this looking to Jesus is different than what we find as we look at our brothers and sisters in the faith, either around us now or those who've gone before us. It is different in this way. We look to him, to Jesus, for support and to improve our hope. See, we don't look to those forefathers in the faith to support us. They can't support us. They can provide us an example. They can show us how they fleshed out this life of faith. But they don't support us. They don't give us grace as Jesus does. And so we look to him for that. We look to him to improve our hope. And what he's talking about here is a continual looking to Jesus, present tense. It's something that we do day in and day out. It's a continual thing day after day because we're in this race day after day. And so we're to look to him. And these readers of this, the ones who received this letter, initially they had their eyes fixed on Jesus and they were doing really well. And he's talked about that earlier in the letter. But what we find now is that they have gotten distracted by all these things around them. They've gone through some hard, hard times and they did well through those. But after they came through them, what has happened is now they're distracted by everything around them, other trials that have come along. They have slacked up their pace and they don't have their eyes fixed on Jesus anymore. They're distracted by their trials. A good athlete fixes his undivided attention on attaining the prize. And they did initially, but then they let up. They got distracted. And he's trying to get them to grab their attention again, to arrest it and bring it back in line so that they are focusing on Jesus. This is, it's been a while since he has used the name Jesus. You have to go all the way back to the middle of chapter 10. And, you know, as you're reading through the letter, if you sit down and read the whole thing, that kind of pops out at you when he uses the name Jesus. And because he wants it to grab us, to give it some emphasis. And the way he does that is by using it less often. And so all of a sudden here, the name Jesus pops up again before us. And what he wants to emphasize by it is that this is the man Jesus, the Son of God, the one who was fully man, the one who endured the cross. He'd endured the cross as God and man, but he wants them to understand that it was a man on the cross. It wasn't, you know, just a spirit. It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't, you know, a pretend thing. It was a real man who died on a real cross. And what he's wanting us to do is to gain some encouragement from that. Because he says, okay, I want you guys to get back in this race and run with endurance, run fervently. And you need to understand that there was one who ran his race all the way to that horrible cross. And he is the one who's going to be helping you in your race. Remember, we talked earlier about how Jesus is able to sympathize with us. He's endured the kinds of sufferings that we have endured and the temptations. You know, he's felt the weight of those. And the great challenge of this letter is for believers to devote concentrated attention to this Jesus. We've seen it before. We're going to see it again next time when we come back to Hebrews 12. That He points us toward Jesus and he says, consider him. Think about him. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Get your concentration so that it's on Jesus. And I hope we see today as we go through this why that's so important. Why is it that we focus on Jesus? Why him of all people? And so that's our question now. Why should we look to him? And we could ask that in a different way. Well, who is he that we should look to him? Who is he? Well, first, as we break this down, three things he says about Jesus. He's the originator of faith and the one who brings it to completion. He's the originator of faith and the one who brings it to completion. He says here, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, when we were studying back in chapter 2, verse 10, we saw this word, same Greek word that we have here for author. And there, the idea was more of Jesus as the pioneering trailblazer, the one who blazed that trail ahead of his people, and they follow him, and he leads them along the way unto their salvation, unto heaven. And it has that idea, and I think that carries over here somewhat. Because as we have this race imagery that he's using, it's in a sense that Jesus is leading us on this race. But he's blazing the trail. He's preparing the way. But we're going to see that he does so much more than that, than just providing the example of, okay, he's the first guy to finish or cross the finish line, so to speak. He is indeed our example of faith par excellence. But we're going to see it's more than that. Think about it this way. Even though there were people who, if in history, if you will, they ran the race before Jesus in history. There were, you know, all those people we talked about in chapter 11. They existed in history before Jesus came and was born of Mary and lived his life. But it was Jesus who was leading them. Think about passages like that beloved Psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd and he leads me, right? And there's so many other passages in the Psalms and through the major prophets where they talk about Jesus, or talk about God as the shepherd of his people. The Lord is my shepherd. And then, you know, when we get to John chapter 10, Jesus identifies that shepherd. He identifies that shepherd as himself. He said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. He's the one who leads his sheep and has always led his sheep. And so there is this idea of him leading his people as that one who is at the head of the race, if you will, and leading all of us along in our lives through history until we complete our race with him in heaven. But this word for author also has the idea of someone who is a founder of something, like you might found, somebody might may have founded a college or something, or founded the church or a church or something. It's a founder, it's an originator who originates something. And I think, and the author wants to bring more of that meaning out here as he talks about Jesus being the author of our faith. He's the source of our faith. We saw back in 5:9, he's the source of our salvation. Well, it necessarily is that he has to be the source of our faith as well. Faith originates with Jesus. And think about, Paul even said this in Philippians 1:6. Talked about, he who began a good work in you, right? You see, this is his work of, and there's a lot more going on there, obviously, in Paul's mind. When you think about all the various aspects of our salvation that he did, you know, regeneration and all. But faith is in there, in that beginning work that he did. He who began a good work in you. But you know there's more to that verse, right? Paul was confident that he who began a good work in believers would do what? Yeah, he'd bring it to completion. He would perfect it. And that's what we find also here in our second verse of chapter 12. He's the originator and the what? The perfecter, the finisher, the completer of our faith. He brings our faith to a successful conclusion. He completes it. He brings faith to its ultimate goal. Now, faith here is the believing, our believing response to God. That's what he's talking about. Not the faith in the sense of, you know, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, but our faith, our believing response to God. You see, whenever we are born again, when we're regenerated, given life, he also gives us faith, Ephesians 2. And what happens is when we come to life spiritually, then our faith responds to God. It responds in believing trust. And so when we find that a person, they make what we call a profession of faith, they say, I have trusted in Christ. I recognize that I couldn't please God on my own. I recognize that there was no way that I could justify myself. There's no way that I could ever become righteous. That I was a sinner condemned and under the wrath of God. And so what faith does is faith takes the position of humility and it says, I recognize I can't do that for myself. And this goes so contrary to man, fallen man. Fallen man wants to do something. To say, okay, God, here, I have something, and even if it's a little bit, I've got something to offer to you. But what faith does is it recognizes that, no, I have nothing. I have to come with empty hands, and at first they're dirty hands, except the fact that Jesus died for me, and I trust that. I trust in that. That I can only trust wholly in what he did. I can't add anything to that. I can't bring anything to put together with that. You know, some people say, well, you know, I did 1% and Christ 99%. I mean, no, that's all wrong. He does 100%. And faith humbles itself and says, Lord, I recognize that I contribute nothing. For me, it was all demerit. It was all negative. Jesus paid for all of that and then gave me his righteousness. And so I trust in that. That's what he's talking about here with faith. And when we come to trust in Christ, we then live by faith. We continually trust him. We trust in his work day by day. We don't come to Christ, Galatians 3, we don't come to Christ by faith and then work out our salvation by the law, by our own power. No, instead, it's every day is a walk of faith. Every day we're trusting in the truth of the gospel. Every day we're trusting in what Jesus has done for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus is reminding ourselves each day that Jesus has us in this process. And this day is meaningful because I'm in that process, because he has me in that process. Today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, today you're in the midst, you're somewhere in that process. We don't know where exactly, but we're somewhere in that process. And Jesus is working to develop our faith, to grow our faith, to bring it to its completion. And we're somewhere in that process. And so today is meaningful because of that. It doesn't matter what kind of day it is. It doesn't matter if you wake up with the flu and you can't get out of bed and you feel horrible. It's still a walk of faith. And on your best day, when everything is going right and you're strong and you've got your wits about you and everything, it's still a walk of faith. Doesn't matter what kind of day, that day is only meaningful because Jesus has you in the process of perfecting your faith. The faith that he began, he will finish. And he has us in this process. You've probably heard or seen on a bumper sticker this saying, "Today is the first day of the rest of your life." Real deep, right? What we should say instead is, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice in what? Rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Because it's his day. He made it. He has us in this process. And today is a significant day. Even if it's a mundane day of changing diapers and cooking supper, or if it's going to work and pushing paper around all day, or whatever it is you do, as mundane as it might be, as big a failure as the day might seem from an earthly perspective, it's a significant day because he has you in that process. Jesus is working in every piece of the process. Who is this Jesus? Second, he was motivated by future joy. He was motivated by future joy. The author says he's the originator and the completer of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We need a powerful motivator, because if you think about the race that we're on, it's not as grueling as the race that Jesus was on by any stretch, but it's still hard. He had a powerful motivator, and we can learn from him and look to him. What was it that propelled him along his grueling course? It was the joy that was set before him. We saw that term at the end of verse 1, we're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we said that it refers to the master of the games back in those old Greek days, when the master of the games would say, okay, this is where the course is going to be. And we still do that today. If there's going to be a marathon, somebody, committee, I guess, they set out, okay, this is the route that you're going to run through Boston or New York or wherever. They set the course. Well, the same one, the Father, who set the course for Jesus, "Son, this is your course." And it ends at the cross. He's also the one who said, "And here is your prize." He set the prize. It was the joy that the Father had set for a prize for Jesus, that so as he goes through his course, that was what he looked to. Jesus ran his course in order to obtain joy. He wanted to secure the joy that was ahead of him, that was after the cross. There was joy there that the Father had set up, that wonderful, worthy prize. And so he ran his race, if you will. He was propelled along. He was motivated by that joy, that prize. A distance runner, they shake off tiredness and pain. Why? Because they want to secure the prize. It may be some, you know, monetary prize or, you know, that wreath, you know, that they'd get back in the old Greco-Roman days. Whatever it is. Jesus had a worthy goal ahead of him. And his joy was in successfully completing his redemptive work. That was the course. The Father said, okay, you got to do all of this. And we've got these 3 years, and then it culminates in just a short period of time of intense agony and suffering. And then death on the cross where I'm going to pour out my wrath on you for all of your people. But he said that the completion of that is when your redemptive work will be done. And Jesus' joy was in completing that, in securing the salvation of his people. And he ran for that. Joy is a worthy prize for reaching a worthy goal. Jesus had a worthy goal. It was our salvation. It was for him to have a people who would be called by his name, that would be washed in his blood, a beautiful bride. Pure white because of him and only because of him. That was a worthy prize for him. And his joy propelled him through all of that. And you think about, you know, when he is in the garden and he's weeping and, you know, he knows what's in front of him. And it's not like that it was easy, but he could look past that and say, okay, you got this huge time of suffering. It's just, it's looming and it's dark. And my father is going to turn his back on me. And he's going to pour out his wrath. But Jesus could see through that. And over here was the salvation he was going to secure for us, for his people. And he had his eye fixed on that. And he could say, you know, I wish I didn't have to go through this, me and my humanity, and I know what this is going to mean. But not my will, but thine be done. Because his Father had put for him that prize. And he wanted to please his Father, to do his Father's will. That's why, I mean, he lived to do his Father's will. And his Father had set up for him a prize. Faith endures hardship and disappointment because faith, we saw in 11:1, is the substance of things hoped for. Faith looks ahead to the joy that's laid up for us in heaven. We too have a prize that we are working toward. And we talk about, and the author has talked about our inheritance, the fullness of our salvation. You know, that sin will no longer plague us. And there's all those wonderful things. But they're all bound up in one prize, aren't they? And instead of saying, what is that prize? We must say, who is that prize, right? Our Lord Jesus is our prize. Because in him is everything. In him we will have everything. We will have inherited everything. But it's our blessed Savior who is our prize. He's the one that we, I mean, if nothing else, to the believer, the one who lives by faith, the greatest prize is just getting to behold the face of the Savior who died for you. And to see the love in his eyes. And to be able to see the marks. And to see his love. I mean, that's our prize. Now, God is so wonderful that he gives us everything else too. And that just blows us away, right? Now, that prize, that joy was of practical help to Jesus. The author goes on, he tells us that Jesus was able to endure the cross and despise the shame because of the joy that was set up for him, that was set at the end. Now, we have to stop for a minute when we talk about the cross, because we have 2,000 years of church history where the cross has been so beloved by those of faith because we know what happened there, that what we have to do is when we look at the cross, we've got to strip all that away to see the cross as what it really was. You see, in that day, it was seen as the lowest degradation and humiliation to die on a cross. You know, we look at it all pristine and pretty, and we have little crosses and they're pretty and stuff, but that's not the way people viewed it back then. If you had a cross on your wall, that would be weird because of what it meant. It was reserved for the basest of criminals. It was designed to strip away your human dignity. What happened is that when they crucified somebody, people looked at them and thought of them as, we're glad to be rid of them and to throw them away like garbage. They don't belong in society. That's what the cross meant. It was to treat them as if they were subhuman. And that's why it was forbidden for a Roman citizen to die on a cross. Cicero referred to crucifixion as the most brutal and horrifying torture. And it was so repulsive that Cicero also said this: let the very mention of the cross be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, in other words, don't let a Roman citizen die on a cross, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. Cicero was saying, Roman citizens, don't even look at that thing. Don't look at a cross. Because it's so repulsive. And so, you see how unthinkable it was for the Greeks and the Romans who knew what a cross meant? And somebody comes into town and says, I have good news to share with you. Jesus died on a cross. You're like, what? No. That's reserved for trash, people that we want to get rid of. The lowest. Yeah, now you're starting to get it. Because that's what happened to Jesus. The one who was the exalted Son of God has been treated like that because that's what we were. We deserve that. And he took that on himself. And he died as someone society was glad to get rid of. Because he died for us. To them, it's utter foolishness for Jesus to die on a cross. The Son of God to die on a cross? But Isaiah foretold how Jesus himself would plumb the depth of shame. He said that Messiah was despised and forsaken of men, like one from whom men hid their face. And that was true. He died on a cross. And when people looked at him, they didn't say, oh, I just can't wait to get a little replica of that cross and put it on my wall. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. But they didn't think that then. They looked at the cross and they looked at Jesus dying on it. Oh, he's cursed of God. And he said that men just, they'd hide their face. Cicero telling Romans, don't even look at it. Now, other men did die a death of shame on the cross. But they didn't suffer the kind of shame that Jesus suffered. Because Isaiah tells us also the Messiah was stricken, smitten of God, because the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see, Isaiah is reminding us, he was telling ahead of time, this is what's going to happen. That when Jesus is on the cross, then the Father is going to pour out his wrath, because why? He had heaped the iniquity of all of his people on Jesus. And then he would pour out his wrath on the Savior. And he says that he endured the cross. He bore up under the torture of the cross, and he despised the shame. Now, even though the shame was brutally torturous for Jesus, he despised it. What that means is that he thought so little of it as he compared it to the prize. You see, the joy that was set before him was so great in his eyes that as bad, as hard as the shame and the pain and everything was, if you compare the two, it's as if Jesus is like, I've got that to look forward to. Now, that doesn't belittle what Jesus went through. It's just showing by comparison that the prize was so great that he could go through the pain. It's just like, okay, if you're going to have, this is not a great illustration, but if you're going to have, if you're in great pain because of some disease or something, and the doctor says, okay, I have to do this surgery and it's going to be really painful, you know, the recovery time and all that, but it'll be worth it. Sort of like that, but, you know, on a much greater level with Jesus. He could look beyond the deepest shame to the most exhilarating joy. Who is this Jesus? Third, he's in the position of absolute power. He's in the position of absolute power. End of verse 2. After enduring the cross and despising the shame, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When he finished his course, when he finished his redemptive work, he sat down. And the author used that a little differently earlier, saying that Jesus, unlike all the priests of the Old Testament, they stand daily. They don't ever get to sit down. There's no chair in the tabernacle for them to sit down because they never finish. But he says Jesus, because of his greater work, he finished, and so he sat down. And what the author's doing now is he brings out here, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He secured his prize, that joy, and then he was given the absolute power that belongs to a conquering king, a victorious king. You see, Jesus overcame. He defeated his enemies. And now he's in the position of absolute power at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, how does that help us? He sat down, past tense, and he's still in that position. This is perfect tense in Greek, so it means there's these ongoing results. He's still in that position of power. And that is where we find our security. Why? Whenever we are in our day-to-day race, and you know, some days it's just really hard. Some days you don't want to get out of bed. Some days staying in bed isn't much better. Right? If you know the deep darkness of depression, being in bed doesn't help. You know? We have, as the originator and the completer of faith, we have his power at our disposal. You see, he, the one in the position of absolute power, that means all of it, all control of all power, he has the ability to help us. Back in chapter 4, verse 16, the author called his readers to draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the throne he's talking about. You see, so whenever your day today in that race is so hard, look unto Jesus, fix your eyes on him and cry out to him, Lord, I can't do this today unless you help me. That's faith. Okay. Faith doesn't say and doesn't stop with, I can't do this. That's no faith. Faith says, I can't do this unless you help me. And I know you've promised to help me. And I know you have the ability to help me. You are sovereign. You have absolute power. You're at the right hand of the throne of God. You certainly can help. So what does it mean to fix our eyes only on Jesus? Well, this looking to Jesus, this fixing our eyes on him, is something, yes, we do in our minds as we think about him, as we try to remind ourselves of these truths and call them up to the front of our minds and dwell on them. But it's something we do in prayer. See, as we look to Jesus, we have to do this because we have to stay in contact with him so that he is able to minister to us and to, as he completes that faith in us, in our race. It is to look to him who first gave us faith. To look to him who first gave it to us to bring that faith to completion. To look to him to bring that faith to completion. You see, you might think you're bogged down. And some days it looks like that, doesn't it? That you're bogged down in your faith. But you need to understand that he knows what he's doing. And we need to say, Lord, I don't understand where I'm at in this whole process, but I know I'm in the process. And I know that you, the sovereign Lord, you have begun faith in me and you will perfect it. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. We know that. And we on those real rough days in the race, we need that. I might be, you know, knee deep in mud, bogged down, trying to run. But I need to remind myself that he will bring it to completion. Also, it means to look to him who secured his prize, knowing that he will share that unfathomable joy with us. He tells us in John, you know, the joy that I have, I want you to have too. Father, I want them to share my joy. That wonderful joy, that prize that he has, he wants us to enjoy it too. And so we should rejoice. Even on those hard days, we should remember that, oh, you know, look what our Savior has done for us. And I get to share the joy with him. One day we're all going to be in heaven, and oh, what a day that will be. I will share in his joy. And then it means to look to him who has absolute power, trusting that he can and will come to our aid along the course. You know, in marathons today, you know, they have people at, you know, strategic positions along the race, and, you know, they'll give you a, you know, glass of water or something, or a bottle of water, different things, you know, things to help you. Well, we have someone who is there every step of the way to strengthen us and to refresh us. You see, the sovereign Lord is right there with us, encouraging us and refreshing us as we go through this race. He has rich stores of grace and mercy. Don't think that he's stingy. Don't think that he might run out, because he has all things at his disposal. Go to him because he's generous. Go to him because he has everything. With everything you're going to need, he will give to you. And he has all power to make your faith come to completion. That's the Savior who has run before us and who is with us in this race. That's the Savior we follow.